Well, good morning, beloved Church of Jesus Christ. Every Sunday, it is an underserved privilege for me to open the Word of God with you. And I thank the Lord for saving me by His grace and for calling me into ministry. I do not deserve this privilege, but I'm grateful. I'm also thankful with you, Columbus First Baptist, for the privilege of serving you. It is a joy to grow together in the knowledge of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. I will ask the sound brother to lower a little bit my mic. I feel like I'm very loud. And you know that I speak loud. Well, let me begin this morning with a simple image. When a house has a small leak in the roof, it is almost never noticeable at first. It is just a faint stain on the ceiling. Nothing alarming, nothing to worry about it. But if it is not addressed, the moisture begins to spread, and what once seemed small eventually weakens the structure. And one day, without warning, the damage becomes evident and costly. The problem was never the stain. The problem was the leak that no one wanted to deal with. Well, Nehemiah 13 is exactly that. We are not seeing a new problem. We are seeing a leak that reveals something deeper: the heart of the people. And this morning, brothers and sisters, we come to the end of this extraordinary book. Some years ago, I read Nehemiah, but I had not had the privilege of preaching through it. If I appreciated it before, now I say with all certainty, I treasure it. From a leadership perspective, we see a humble cupbearer who displayed more character, more zeal, and more love for the glory of God, and also more courage than many who held greater position or preparation. And as Pastor Bucky used to say, God is an expert at drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. And Nehemiah was a crooked stick. And so are we. This is not about idealizing a faithful man to the point of blindness. Christ alone is perfect. Christ alone is the supreme model for us. Yet, there are virtues in Nehemiah, his zeal for God's holiness, for God's glory, his courage, his willingness to act, that I will say every believer and especially every leader should seriously consider. However, the book does not end with a happy conclusion, as you already know. After witnessing the rebuilding of the wall, the restoration of worship, the spiritual revival, the public reading of the law, and the solemn commitments to keep the covenant, we arrive at chapter 13, and what we find is not celebration. What we find is relapse. The same sins reappear. And even though from a human perspective it might seem unreasonable, we must ask, how can they fall again after everything God did for them? How? But this is exactly the evidence of the biblical reality of the human heart, brothers and sisters. External reform does not guarantee internal transformation. The wall was rebuilt, but the heart still needed something deeper. And this is not simply, brothers and sisters, a historical failure in the Bible. This is a theological evidence. It shows that the people needed more than a faithful governor. They needed a redeemer. Even these restored people show the need that the whole world has. A Messiah who not only corrects structures, but regenerates hearts. And no leader, no matter how godly he might be, can never regenerate the hearts of people. In the last two messages, we saw the progressive decline. First, the enemy settled in the house of God. The problem began in the leadership, betraying the holiness of the temple. Then, the neglect of the Lord's day. The people compromised the Sabbath, the visible sign that they were a people set apart for God. But when priorities change, worship begins to decline. Now, in both cases, Nehemiah acted firmly. He expelled Tobiah, closed the gates, and rebuked the people. But now, the problem reaches the deepest core of society, the family, the home. And this is very serious, because when unfaithfulness enters the family, the spiritual future for the next generation is at risk. So, brothers and sisters, please open your Bible with me to Nehemiah, and this is the last time that we're going to open to Nehemiah in a while, okay? Just in a while. Let's read the remainder of this book, verses 23 to 31 of chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chase him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let us pray. Eternal Father, before your presence, we are once again to receive your holy word. With humility, we ask you to speak to us through it, correcting, building up, and encouraging your church, which your Son, Jesus Christ, bought with his own blood. And also your church, which today is guided by your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, give me clarity of mind and words together with my brother Felix, so that your name may be exalted. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, Nehemiah 13 is not about ethnicity. It is about spiritual unfaithfulness. The problem was not marrying someone from another nation. The problem was entering into a relationship with people who did not share the faith and the God of the covenant. It was a direct violation of what God already said to protect the purity of worship and the faithfulness of his people. This is why the title of this morning's message is not just random. The title for this morning is, "And Now, Homes Unfaithful to the Covenant." The decline began in the temple, moved through public worship, and now reaches the most intimate core, the family. When the covenant no longer governs the home, brothers and sisters, it will certainly no longer govern the life of the people. The text that we just read confronts us with two necessary questions. First, can a church maintain public faithfulness while homes and private live more committed to their culture? The second one is, can the people of God sustain through worship when faith no longer governs family life? Now, to follow the logic and narrative of this last section, I have organized the passage under three headings. First, the evidence of unfaithfulness. Second, the seriousness of sin. And the third, the need for a deeper hope. And what we will see this morning is not simply the fall of one generation, but the exposure of the heart, of a heart that without the grace of God always tends to drift away. So with this in mind, let us see the evidence of unfaithfulness. Verse 23 says, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Remember, Nehemiah was an observing man. And in his observation, we are not simply facing a social problem. What he sees is a spiritual and deeply theological problem. In these verses, we begin to see the visible evidence of something that had already been growing in the heart of the people. Every area of life among the covenant people had been affected by unfaithfulness. First the temple, then worship, and now the core that supports every social structure, the family, the home. As we come to this last section of chapter 13, we see that Nehemiah has been confronting surface layers until he reaches the heart of the problem. And in that context, he observed that some Jews had married foreign women, Ashdodites, Ammonites, and Moabites, something that was clearly forbidden in the law of Moses. Now, it was not forbidden because God had ethnic prejudice, which would be contradicting since he himself is the sovereign creator of the whole human race. He made us in his image. Well, the problem here was the allegiances. And these allegiances would with certainty turn the hearts toward other gods. You see that in Deuteronomy 7. But notice something crucial. Nehemiah does not only denounce the marriages, the unions, the forbidden unions, but he points to the concrete evidence of those unions. Verse 24, he says, "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah." Here is the visible sign of unfaithfulness. What a serious problem. The fruit of these unions was not simply cultural diversity. It was a direct threat to passing the faith to the next generation. Now, we must be clear The problem was not that the children learned another language. The problem was what that detail of speaking another language revealed. For Israel, language was connected to the covenant identity. Not because Hebrew was superior or one language is superior than another. That was not the problem, but because in Hebrew was the language that God chose to give his law, his promises, and his written revelation. So to lose ability to speak the language of Judah meant something much deeper, meant a practical disconnection from the Word of God. Now let me pass here and bring this into our context. Today, the danger for our families is not that we stop speaking Hebrew, because I think none of us speak Hebrew here. At least I don't. But that's not the problem for the church. The problem for the church is that when we stop speaking the language of Scripture, the language of the covenant in the 21st century is biblical knowledge and understanding. Our children may speak perfect English and perfect Spanish. They might have excellent grades, be eloquent, and be present on social media, but if they are ignorant in God's promises, in the doctrine of grace, and in the character of Christ, then they are speaking the language of Ashdod. If the language of their heart is full of the values, goals, and identities the world offers, they are not expressing their need for a redeemer. If they are not expressing their need for a redeemer and they can speak very well the language of the world, it is because the home has stopped being the school of the covenant. The language of the world is learned one way or another. They will learn that. But the language of the kingdom is taught intentionally at the home, at your house. Now, returning to Nehemiah, in that time, there were no accessible translations like today. If the children did not understand Hebrew, how would they hear the public reading of the law? How would they understand the commandments given through Moses? How would they internalize the covenant if they don't know how to speak Hebrew? Now remember, I mentioned that the Sabbath worked as a spiritual compass. Well, language here functions as a spiritual thermometer. If the children did not speak the language of the covenant, that was evidence that they were not being formed or shaped by the covenant. And if they were not being formed by the covenant, it was because the home was not teaching them to love the Lord with all their heart, all their souls, and all their strength. And here we see the deepest failure. Not only was marriage affected by these unions with unbelievers, but also the spiritual growth of the next generation. Essentially, by not speaking the language of the covenant, it showed that they had become like the culture around them. So instead of changing the culture changed them. Instead of preserving their identity as God's holy people, they allow the pagan culture to shape their homes, to shape their family dynamics. And this is the most serious part. The decline reached the family. The parents fail in their most basic calling to teach God's word to their children. They fail to model full loyalty to the Lord. they fail to pass not just information, because a parent could be very effective in passing information, but to love their God is another thing. And we learn that when we see our parents' loyalties. If your loyalties are more to the culture, to the things of the world, guess what? Your children will also love the world. So we need to teach to love the Lord. Now, there's a question here that I guess I want to rephrase it. The question is not only who are they marrying, but the deeper question is, who is shaping our hearts and of our children? If the spiritual language of the home is no longer reflects the covenant, if Christ does not govern conversations, priorities, and affections, then even if we maintain religious structure externally, the next generation is already being shaped by another loyalty. And this is the evidence of unfaithfulness. When the covenant stops being the natural language at home. Brothers and sisters, what I observed last weekend helped me to confirm something I have been analyzing. It is easy to see where the hearts of many who call themselves believers really are. But as a pastor, I don't care what's going on outside. Honestly, what matters most to me is you, my brothers and sisters, with whom I walk. What matters most to me is what you believe and how you live before the Lord. That's what concerns me. Because it is easy and simple to denounce the sin of the culture. If I point out the idols of the world, the golden calves that society embraces, I will probably be applauded. I will be cheered on. It is comfortable, and honestly, it's very easy to speak about external moral decay. That is the most easy things a preacher can do. But this morning's text does not allow us to stay looking outside, looking to society. Because within our congregations, and worse, within our homes, we have also raised golden calves. And when those idols are established in your home, in my home, or in any Christian home, the covenant stops being the dominant language. And then you speak in your home most of other things. Your children speak more about Taylor Swift and those people than in the Bible, than of the scriptures. That is a reality that we must embrace, brothers and sisters. In the hearts of many believers, along with their children, it is sad to say, but it is the truth. Sports have displaced their love for God. Sensual clothing has been normalized in homes and consequently in our congregations. Immature teenage relationships without biblical guidance and often with young people who do not share the faith are tolerated as if they were secondary issues. Now, I do not mention this to create external rules or to put pressure or guilt on you, brothers and sisters. But I mention this to examine what treasure is captivating the hearts of our families. Because we hear the complaints of many people today, oh, our societies are going to the drain. Well, guess what? Because parents stopped doing their job. That's what was happening here. It's easy to point something outside. It's easy to blame someone else than to examine ourselves. This is exactly what was happening in Nehemiah 13. Now, we could also mention other idols, more acceptable, more respectable. Because after all, if they are part of my personal preferences or my culture, then probably or perhaps without saying it openly, we have come to think that if something is part of my opinion or my preference or my culture, then it must be acceptable to God. What a deception. The problem in Nehemiah 13 did not begin with public rejection to Yahweh. There were no atheists. They were very religious people. But everything began with domestic compromises that seemed small, but it began when the home stopped being governed by the covenant. All of this, brothers and sisters, shows that in many homes that say they belong to the new covenant, the language of the covenant is no longer spoken. They do not live with full loyalty to Christ. They do not make it their top priority to honor and worship God above everything and everyone. And that's the hard part. Because we naturally, as humans, we want to belong. We want to belong to a certain group. So that's why, you know, we make allegiances with certain groups depending on our opinions, our likes, our wants, our desires, our preferences. But I would say, brothers and sisters, when our hearts and our children are shaped more by the culture than by the word, we are seeing the same evidence Nehemiah saw. The covenant has been displaced in the home, and the parents are responsible for it. Not the television, not the school, not social media, and certainly not the church. And if this is the visible evidence of unfaithfulness, then we must ask an even more serious question. How serious is this sin before God? Which takes to our second heading, which is the seriousness of the sin. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Amen, brother Nehemiah. Amen. You see, you prove something that when I was reading this text, we can get so offended that, yes, I said, yes, amen, brother Nehemiah. I wish we could go back to that time. But we must understand Scripture, brothers, in their context. We must understand what was happening. The word confronted comes from the Hebrew rib, which does not primarily describe an uncontrolled physical fight. He was not just beating them because he was angry. Actually, this word describes a legal dispute. This word describes a judicial case. It is the term used when a formal accusation is presented. So it is courtroom language. Nehemiah was not having a moment of fleshly anger. He was acting as a representative of the covenant. He was raising a formal accusation against the people for breaking the covenant with God. It was not personal anger. It was not a reprimand with just his emotions. It wasn't. Actually, it was a reprimand with governmental and covenantal authority. When the text says, curse them, we must understand it in the same context. It is not an impulsive insult. It is a declaration of the consequences of a broken covenant. Nehemiah was reminding them of the curses outlined in the law of Moses for those who betray the Lord. And then when we read and beat some of them and pull out their hair. In our culture, of course, this sounds extreme. But in the context of ancient Israel, pulling out hair and beard was an act of public humiliation. It was a visible sign of dishonor. So what Nehemiah was doing here is making visible their dishonor, showing their spiritual reality. They had dishonored God. That's what Nehemiah was doing here. Remember Jesus, they pulled out their hair and his beard, right? Well, it's the same. Just to ridiculize, to humiliate people publicly. So for a man zealous for the glory of God and the purity of the people, this was not a minor matter. It was a serious sin that threatened the spiritual survival of the nation. And when sin is extreme, brothers and sisters, and threatens the faithfulness of God's people, the response cannot be superficial. It has to go to the core. Now, Nehemiah has a strong argument here, which is in the following verses. He says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women?" Nehemiah appeals to the most compelling historical precedent. Everybody knew who Solomon was. Solomon was the wisest king, the most privileged, loved by God. And yet this king was led astray by foreign wives. His heart was turned toward other gods. So the point here, brothers and sisters, is clear. If Solomon was not immune, who would be? Human wisdom is not enough to resist an allegiance that compromises devotion to God. Nehemiah is not exaggerating. He is reasoning biblically, brothers and sisters. He says, and the other verse, he says, "Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Notice the expression. He says, "This great evil." It is not a minor fault. It is not a cultural matter. It is actually a covenantal betrayal. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, "Do you think you are wiser than Solomon? Do you think you can live in close union with those who do not share the faith and remain spiritually intact?" The answer was already in the evidence we saw before. The children did not speak the language of the covenant. Corruption was already bearing fruit. Now, beyond the shocking nature of this scene, pulling out hair, what really impresses is Nehemiah's courage, boldness, and firmness. You see, he was a godly man without duplicity. He was not interested in pleasing the people. He did not seek alliances with nobles or powerful men. His loyalty had a single object: the glory of the name of his God. He was a man of no price. He was a man that never bent to the likes of the people. And brothers and sisters, nowadays, when a leader acts with that clarity and firmness, he's often labeled as lacking love or grace. And it is true, Jesus was loving, gentle, and compassionate. Because the argument is always, well, Jesus was loving. He spoke a lot about love. Love, love, love. That's the argument. And that is true. Jesus is love. But it is also true that when zeal for his father's house consumed him, he acted with firmness and authority. So we must not confuse grace with duplicity. We must not confuse love with constant softness or gentle parenting today. We need to discipline. We need to be disciplined by God's word, and we also need to exercise that in our homes. And I'm speaking, just to be clear, I'm speaking about leaders in the church. Because the Bible is written for believers. And even though unbelievers will be judged by God and they are responsible before God, they cannot obey the word. They cannot please the Lord, because you can only please God through Jesus. And if you are not surrendered to Jesus, there is no way to please God. That's what Romans says. Paul says that in Romans. So we must not confuse love with constant softness. When our expectations of leadership are not aligned with the scripture, brothers and sisters, we make two big mistakes. The first, we look for leaders who will tell us what we want to hear. We will look for leaders that agree with our opinions and not confront our sin. The second thing we do when we expect leaderships not aligned with the scripture is that we put leaders in proper position, a difficult position, thinking that because they receive a salary, they must keep us comfortable, satisfied, and happy. But the biblical calling is different. The work of the new covenant, and I'm talking right now of pastors, leaders, and the church. The work, the job of the new covenant leaders is to guard sound doctrine, preserve the purity of the church, and contend against everything that threatens the flock of Christ. Just as Nehemiah, his job was to protect the worship, the faithfulness of the covenant people, the pastors, leaders, their job is to protect the church. No pastor should have a price. No pastor should fear losing their salary for speaking the truth. And I say this to you with pastoral clarity and love. My commitment is to tell you the truth. Not because of lack of love, but precisely because I love you. Warning is an act of love. Pastors are not mainly called to denounce the sin of the culture out there, but the sin in the church. Because judgment begins where? In the house of God. So brothers and sisters, we must desire to see the seriousness of sin. If we don't understand how serious it is to mix the holy with the mundane or the unholy, then we will have big problems. We will deceive ourselves. Now, as people redeemed by Christ, we do not want simply to feel good, but we want to be transformed into the image of Christ our Lord. We long for the Holy Spirit to lead us to maturity, to become more like Christ and less like the world. Now, let's see our final heading here quick. The need for a deeper hope. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. I will not spend too much time here, but let us remember that from verse 4, we saw that Eliashib showed greater loyalty to his political and family allegiances than to the holiness of the temple. So now, we are not surprised that one of his descendants was joined in marriage to the daughter of Sanballat, one of the main enemies of the people of God and a constant opponent of Nehemiah's work. Not always, brothers and sisters, but in many cases, children reflect the spiritual priorities of their parents. when the main loyalty of one generation is not God, but the world, we cannot expect the next generation to be different than the previous one. Now, here the problem is no longer simply the people in general. Not only the families, not only kids. Now, the priesthood itself was contaminated, and that is extremely serious. Nehemiah prays, and he says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." Nehemiah, brothers and sisters, here is not asking for personal revenge. It is not an impulsive prayer. Here it is an appeal to divine justice. The defilement of the priesthood was not a small detail. The priesthood was meant to be holy, set apart exclusively for God. But by entering into unlawful allegiances, they had mixed the sacred with the profane. They had touched the heart of the worship system. Nehemiah says, "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign and established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work." Now, Nehemiah acts again as an agent of purification. He cleanses, he organizes, he restores functions, he places each person back to his duty. But then he adds, "And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits." This might seem like a small detail, but it's not. It's very important. Listen, without wood, there was no fire. Without fire, there was no sacrifice. Without sacrifice, there was no atonement. Nehemiah here made sure that the means of the sacrificial system will continue. And although he did not see it with full clarity, that system of sacrifices pointed to something greater. Every sacrifice, every fire that was lit pointed to the need of a final atonement, of a final sacrifice. And then finally, he prays once more, "Remember me, O my God, for good." This is not the prayer of a proud man. Actually, it is the sigh of a servant who understands his limits. After confronting, cleansing, rebuking, and reorganizing, Nehemiah recognizes that in the end, his work depends on the grace of God. But if we pay attention to this whole chapter, we notice a sober, sad, and almost melancholic tone. Three times he prays in a similar way. He feels like he's tried. He's tired. He feels like he has tried so much that he is tired now. It is not a triumphant ending we might expect. It is not a fairy tale like I mentioned 2 weeks ago. It's the honest conclusion of a leader who has done everything in his power and knows that the deepest problem cannot be solved only with external reforms. He's sad. He's tired. The wall was rebuilt, the temple was cleansed, the priesthood was reorganized, but the heart of the people still needed something more. And here is the final lesson of the book, brothers and sisters. If you have forgotten all the series, please stay with me here. Nehemiah could cleanse the temple, but he could not regenerate hearts. He could remove external enemies, but he could not remove the internal inclination toward unfaithfulness. Nehemiah could restore visible order, but he could not produce lasting obedience. That is why Nehemiah 13 leaves us with a bitter, sweet feeling. The people fail again. And this is exactly the reason why they need it and why we need a deeper hope. A hope that does not rest on the ability of a faithful leader, but on the unbreakable faithfulness of God. More than 400 years later, from these same people, the Messiah would come. Nehemiah cleansed the temple, but Jesus Christ is the true temple, the temple who was destroyed and raised on the third day. Nehemiah expelled unfaithful priests, but Jesus is our great high priest, forever holy, forever innocent, and forever without stain. Nehemiah secured the word so that the fire of sacrifice will not go out, will not run out. But Christ offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, as the perfect atonement, once and for all. Nehemiah prayed, "Remember me, O my God." But the gospel shows us something even greater. God remembered us when he sent his son. Not because we were faithful, but precisely because we were unfaithful. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And here we close this series. The book of Nehemiah does not end by exalting a man. It ends by exposing the weakness of the human heart and the absolute need for God's grace. So the final message is not be like Nehemiah. The final message is you need a Savior greater than Nehemiah. One who not only rebuilds walls, but writes his law on the heart. One who not only reforms structures, but transforms affections. One who not only confronts sin, but defeats it completely at the cross. And that Savior is Christ. Dear friend who is visiting us here today, today is the day of salvation. Please do not harden your heart. Surrender to Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And to you, dear brothers and sisters, as we close this book, let us not simply admire the firmness of a faithful leader, but let us run to the perfect faithfulness of our Lord. Because if Nehemiah 13 taught us something or anything, is this: without the preserving grace of God, we will always tend toward unfaithfulness. But in Christ, the covenant does not rest on your consistency or my consistency or your faithfulness or my faithfulness. In Christ, the covenant is sustained by his eternal faithfulness. He is the one who caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you and for me. That is our deepest hope, brothers and sisters. That is our security, and that is our glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching so many things, so much through this book. Lord, I thank you personally for the growth that I have received by studying this book. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will plant deep in our hearts, not just my heart, but along with my brothers and sisters here, the importance of being faithful to you, but the importance to always run to your grace, to depend on Christ, to depend on the Holy Spirit, to depend on your grace for all of our days. Help us, Lord. I pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the understanding and the awareness that we need the gospel all the time. Help us to live for your glory and your honor. Help us to seek piety, holiness, and ultimately help us to have always our heart and the hope that Jesus Christ gives us, and that we have a greater hope, a living hope in heaven kept for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.